Right, you can be seated. So if you think about your favorite stories, especially just going back to childhood, there's always a climactic point in those stories where there's a moment when the protagonist, you know, the hero, makes a crucial decision or faces his greatest challenge. I mean, there's a turning point, and everything following that hinges on this moment, on that climactic moment. So, if you remember The Wizard of Oz, the climactic point is when Dorothy is in the castle. She's being held prisoner. And her three friends, you know, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Lion, even though they're afraid, they decide they're going to risk their lives to save her. In The Lord of the Rings, it's when Frodo is standing and looking down in the fiery river of Mordor. And he makes that final decision. What is he going to do with that ring? And if you've ever read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, it's the point where Huck has to make a decision if he's going to stay safe or if he's going to risk his life to save his friend Jim. So I mention all this because if you ever think about the Bible, there's 66 books. There's almost 1,200 chapters. And if you just take it as a narrative, just as a story, have you ever thought about what is the most climactic point in the whole book, in the entire Word of God? Well, I have an opinion about that, and we may not agree, but I'm going to share mine tonight. And I'll give you a clue. It takes place on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. So we're going to begin with this verse here, Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Right here, the Lord Jesus, who was always carving out time to spend time with the Father. Here he is pulling himself away, right, from the crowds, and in this case, specifically, from the 11. And he takes time to pray. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In order to see the significance of the moment, we need to observe the events that lead up to this solemn and lonely evening. We have to travel back a very long time, back to the beginning. Because the story of Christ and the work of Christ is both hidden and foretold throughout the Old Testament. So we go back to a different garden. And there was a couple there named Adam and Eve. And they just recently eaten the forbidden fruit. And if you remember the story, what they tried to do through their own effort was to cover over their shame and their nakedness using fig leaves. But then God intervened in the most unexpected way. Genesis 3:21 tells us, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Several of the great themes in the Bible are first mentioned right here in this part of the story of Adam and Eve. We find here that man is sinful, that man cannot erase his own sin. So God has to make a provision for man's forgiveness. And for the first time, innocent blood was shed. That's how they got those skins that God gave them to wear. Now keep in mind, the story of Christ is both hidden and foretold throughout the Old Testament. Well, now we fast forward to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And what we have here is a father and a son, and they're traveling up a mountain, and they're going up there together. And if you remember, there's a detail. The son is carrying wood, and the son asks the father, "Where is the lamb?" And the father gives an answer. It says in Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And if you remember the story, they arrive at the place of the sacrifice. And Abraham raises his knife, but suddenly he's interrupted by God Almighty. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but any Jewish person that you know who knows his or her heritage, they can tell you exactly what happened at this moment. See, out of nowhere, Abraham noticed that there was a ram with its horns caught in a thicket. And any rabbi, well, I think mostly any rabbi could tell you that the substitute for Isaac was a ram with his horns caught in a thicket. Did you hear that? The horns of the substitute were caught in a thicket. His head was surrounded by thorns. Long time later, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. You see, the story of Christ is both hidden and foretold throughout the Old Testament. Well, more time flies by, and God gives details about how to build his tabernacle. Now, only the priest could venture within the tent. Every item inside that tent was overlaid in gold. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the candlestick, the table. Every one of those items was covered in gold, except for two items. And those two are found outside of the tent. The altar of sacrifice was overlaid in brass or bronze. And the laver or basin was overlaid in bronze. Keep in mind, both of these were located outside the holy place, outside the tent. If you think about it, the bronze is associated with sacrifice and with judgment. The bronze altar was where animals were slaughtered and innocent blood was shed. The bronze laver was where the priests would wash themselves, and only then could they enter inside the holiest place and carry out their duties. Remember this, though. First, before they could enter in there, they had to pass those two bronze elements, the bronze altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver. They had to pass before the blood, the innocent blood that was being sacrificed. And then they had to be washed. And only then could they enter into the holiest place. You see, the story of Christ is both hidden and foretold throughout the Old Testament. We fast forward again to a very strange scene. And at this point, we see that God is angry with his rebellious people. And what he's actually done, he's sent out these fiery, poisonous serpents, and they're biting his people. And the people that are getting bit are dying. And there's no hope for them. And then God gives Moses some strange instructions. And we're told in the book of Numbers 21, verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, years and years later, Jesus provided some insight into this strange scene. This is what Jesus said in chapter 3 of the book of John, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so he's referring back to that strange event with this bronze serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I want to read that again. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But why? Why a serpent, and why a bronze serpent? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 helps to clear that up. Beginning in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to read that again. I'm going to change those pronouns a little bit. For our sake, the Father made Christ, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The riddle of the bronze serpent. So the serpent represented evil. When Jesus hung on the cross, the sins of the world came upon him. He literally became sin on our behalf. He became something evil. That sin came upon him. And like I say, in 2 Corinthians, it tells us he actually became sin on our behalf. And the bronze, remember we saw that a little while ago in the tabernacle, the bronze is associated with judgment. The judgment of God was poured out on that serpent, meaning on Christ himself when he became sin on our behalf. The judgment of God was poured out on Jesus. Jesus became sin. Jesus drank the cup of God's undiluted wrath. Now we're going to fast forward. Over 1,000 years passed by, and Jesus burst on the scene. And you remember the first Christmas. There was a young virgin and a carpenter. There were shepherds and angels and wise men. And he waits until he's 30 years old to begin his ministry. And there's miracles and there's rumors and there's excitement and there's crowds and there's controversy. And it all leads up to one solemn and lonely night in a garden. Now let's think about that night for a minute. Where are all the main characters? Well, we have 11 apostles, and they're tired and they're asleep. But notably, one of them is missing. Where's Judas? Well, he's leading a small army. In fact, he's leading them to that place. And who's following Judas? Well, part of that group are the Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders that always opposed Jesus from the moment he came on the scene. They hated Jesus. But now they're excited because they're about to finally get him in their clutches. You know who else is in the group following Jesus? We have soldiers. We have these Roman soldiers, and they're on a mission, and they're coming to arrest this self-proclaimed king. They're walking quickly, and in my head, they're walking in silence because they don't want to give themselves away. You see, they don't want Jesus to be able to run off. They know he's evaded angry crowds in the past. The only sound they can probably hear is the jingling of 30 silver coins in the pouch of the one that they're following, the one who's going to betray his dear friend, the only begotten Son of God. And don't forget Satan. We've been told earlier in the story, and we actually read it tonight, that Satan had actually entered Judas. And there's no reason to believe that he'd left Judas by this point. In fact, more than likely, he was still inside Judas, leading this small army, making sure the details were right and that Jesus didn't get away. And he could finally destroy his enemy. And all this is going on, and it's all converging on one solemn and lonely garden. And there's one more character, the hero of the story. Where is Jesus? Well, he's conspicuously alone. He's in the garden. He's out of earshot of his disciples. We're told he's a stone's throw away. And he's praying to the Father. Luke 22, verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Do you realize the implications of what he was praying here? When he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, he's referring to the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about the cross. He's asking the Father, do we have to go through with this? And as I see it, y'all, this is the climactic point in the entire Word of God. This is the moment that makes me hold my breath every time I read it. It's as if Jesus is asking, Father, this whole plan that we concocted since before the world began, that's hidden in the Old Testament, do we have to go through with this? Now just think for a minute. Do you understand what would have happened if God would have changed his mind? It's an absurd thought, but just for a moment, think about Jesus' prayer and think if the prayer would have stopped right then. And if the Father somehow mysteriously had hidden some other secret that would change the plan or alter the plan. If God could have. If there was no cross, we would have no hope. Without the cross, there's no resurrection. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no atonement. There's no New Testament. There's no Christianity. Think about it, y'all. If Jesus' prayer would have stopped here, no Christianity, no church, no gospel, no good news, no disciples, because they likely would have disbanded, no Thanksgiving, no Easter, and even Christmas would have become a fading memory. It's mind-boggling when you think about it. There never would have been any missionaries. There never would have been a Billy Graham or the ministry of Billy Graham as we know it. No eternal life, no relationship with God, no access to heaven, no hope. Only a memory of a rejected Savior. A Savior who'd been rejected by mankind. Who in turn rejected mankind, rejected us. We would only have the dread of facing God's wrath one day. Utter hopelessness and despair. Praise God, y'all. Praise God. Because the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the Living God, he continued his prayer, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. That night he was arrested. The next day, he hung on a cross and drank the undiluted cup of God's wrath. I want us to bow our heads, close our eyes, and I want us to meditate on the sufferings of our Lord and Savior.
took to purchase our salvation. And we give thanks. Heavenly Father, it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This evening, we want to invite you to share in a symbolic meal called the Lord's Supper. As Miguel said on